Turn, please, to Luke chapter 7, the passage that we looked at yesterday. For those of you who were not with us, we're studying the parables. And yesterday we looked in Luke chapter 7 at this marvelous experience of the conversion of the woman with a history. What I'd like to do tonight is to contrast and compare that with another experience where Jesus had a woman wash his feet, bathe them, and anoint them with oil. So turn over to John, hold your finger there in Luke, and turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and slide a bulletin or something there. That's where we're going in just a minute. In the parable we studied yesterday, the Lord Jesus was guest at the Pharisee's house. The Pharisee is putting Jesus on trial. And when the woman with the history, with the notorious past, comes into the Pharisee's house, positions herself behind the Lord Jesus, and expresses her devotion to him with tears, wiping his feet, and then pouring upon his feet this very costly, fragrant oil, the Pharisee is quite taken back by that. Jesus would say to him later, "Look at this woman. Simon, look at this woman." Implication being, what do you see when you look at her? Well, Simon's thoughts, as Jesus gives them to us in the narrative, are not kind. Simon saw no way that this woman with her reputation had any access to, any claim upon, or any right to even touch the Lord Jesus Christ. If he were at least a prophet, Simon argued, he would know who this woman is. He would know what kind of woman she is. And, implication, he would spurn and reject her advances because she is a sinner. The grid through which Simon is looking is his Phariseeism. Simon was part of a group of people who had manufactured an approach to God. It was rooted and grounded in the Old Testament law. That was its point of reference. But the Pharisees were fundamentalists, and they were committed to religious habits, religious activities, fine points, fine discussions, and through that, they saw themselves as meritoriously earning favor with God. The fact that somebody could come directly to God without going through that system was unthinkable to the Pharisee. So the first thing Jesus does, as we saw yesterday, he points out to the Pharisee that he knew who she was. Jesus knows who the woman is. And as Jesus describes her actions, he does so in a way that contrasts her actions with the actions of Simon the Pharisee. And Simon does not come out well in that comparison. Jesus knows the thoughts of the woman. He knows her past. He knows her future. He knows her present condition. He knows her motives. He also knows Simon's thoughts, Simon's cynicism, and Simon's arrogance. And so he uses a parable to try to level the playing field, hopefully to draw Simon into a new understanding of his relationship with God, and at the same time draw the woman closer to a deeper relationship with God and to strengthen her faith. Our Lord was always tactful. Every story that he told, every parable that he tells, is couched in grace and kindness and thoughtfulness. When he began his ministry in parables, however, he told the disciples that parables always cut two ways. He said, "I'm telling the multitudes truths in parabolic form so that those who hear will not understand, and those who see will not comprehend." The parables become a form of judgment. And as a result, those that do not have, from them will be taken away, even what they have. Now, Christ is saying to us that we should not study the parables at the superficial level. We need to understand what the parables mean and see how it applied, but we need to look deeper than that if we're going to grasp what Jesus is doing with the parables. He is using parables to distance unbelief or disbelief while he strengthens belief and understanding. He had said to the disciples, through the parables, God wants you to know the deeper truths of the kingdom of God. God wants you disciples to enter into and appreciate the mysteries, the truths, things that wise men and prophets in the past longed to see and understand, but they were withheld from them. But you are privileged. Through the parables, windows will be open. You will see more deeply into the grace of God and into the mysteries of the kingdom, the secrets of how God's kingdom works. At the same time, the same story will confirm the unbeliever in his unbelief. And that's precisely what happens here. Now, hold on to that principle, because in just a moment, I want to illustrate that principle more fully by going to the other dinner Jesus had, where another woman anointed his feet with oil. Jesus told the story. Simon, he said, a banker had two creditors. One owed so much, the other owed so much less. Since neither had enough to pay, both of them are dependent upon the kindness and grace of the banker. The banker freely forgives each one. Which of the two loves more? Simon said, well, I suppose the obvious answer is the one who is forgiven more. And then Jesus takes that parable and applies it to the woman and to Simon. Don't miss, though, the key to the whole parable. It's lodged right there in verse 42. When they, both the one who owed 500 denarii and the other who owed only 50, when they had nothing with which to repay. That's the key to the parable. What Jesus is trying to do is to have the Pharisees see that he is equally indebted to God, that the woman's sin was not a sin against the Pharisee. Her sin was a sin against God. Therefore, the Pharisee has no say in that matter. If the banker wants to forgive a woman 50 denarii or 5,000 denarii, that's between the debtor and the banker. It's not between the two who are each equally in debt. Made the point yesterday by asking the question, which weighs more, a pound of straw or a pound of lead? Which weighs more? They both weigh the same, don't they? A pound of straw, a pound of lead, weigh the same. And whether you're in debt to the banker 50 or 5,000, as long as you have nothing to pay, you're equally in debt. The problem with the Pharisee was the problem with all of us. We think we are going to contribute to our forgiveness. We think that we have a role to play in this activity of seeking forgiveness from God. That's where the Pharisee was wrong. And the Pharisee answered, well, of course, the person who is forgiven the most is going to love the most. Then Jesus moves from the issue of forgiveness to the issue of evidence. And he takes all the works that the lady did, washing his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, anointing his feet with oil. He takes all of those works and immediately presents them to the Pharisee as evidence of her deeper love. And then to clarify everything, he turns to her and he says clearly, thy sins are forgiven. See, there in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Forgiven how? Freely, unconditionally. Go in peace, he said later. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So the woman left, delivered, relieved, relaxed, having been forgiven freely the debt owed. The Pharisee now is not only unforgiven, he's now confused. He thinks he's the one that has the 50 denarii debt. He thinks, compared to the woman, that his debt is the smaller of the two. In reality, his debt is bigger. Why? Because he will not accept the forgiveness. Forgiveness of your sins begins when you recognize you have no part in that forgiveness. That's the hardest thing for humans to grasp. That God forgives sin unconditionally, and he forgives it all, and you have no part to play in that. It all comes out of God's grace, his mercy, his love. You cannot earn it. I cannot merit it. It's given to us graciously, completely, and fully. So the Pharisee is blinded by the parable. It actually results in him being one step deeper in debt. The woman sees that that her forgiveness is all out of the grace and mercy of God. She hears God graciously say to her, "Your faith has made you whole." Back in John chapter 12, Jesus experiences another feast. In some commentaries, these two are confused. They are not the same meal. It is not the same crowd. The unnamed sinful woman in Luke's account is not Mary in John's account. In fact, the only similarities between the two is that there's a woman who anoints Jesus' feet with alabaster. That's the only thing that's common. The feast with the Pharisee takes place in Christ's public ministry, months, perhaps years, before the second meal takes place in Bethany. When you come to chapter 12, you're coming to the sunset hours of our Lord's public ministry. Chapter 12 begins, "Then 6 days before the Passover." And this is the Passover where Jesus is going to be crucified. He's already told his disciples that repeatedly, and they have not listened, and they have not comprehended, and they have not understood. But he has warned them. Now, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Totally different setting, totally different time, totally different audience. Here, this is a feast to celebrate and a gift of thanksgiving and praise to our Lord for his gracious and merciful work on behalf of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead, raised miraculously from the grave, was still walking and moving and talking among the living. I wonder if he remembered anything from his death experience. I wonder how he described it to the people that would sit and listen to him. We don't know. Scripture's silent on that. But Lazarus is there. And this meal is in Bethany, which is just around the hill from Jerusalem. Now, the context of this setting is very ominous. In the verses that precede, in the end of chapter 11, we are told that the Pharisees have determined to kill Jesus. Chapter 11 closes by the chief priests and the Pharisees issuing a mandate that if Jesus shows up in the environs of Jerusalem and you know where he is, you're supposed to tell us so that they could go seize him. Bethany is just around the corner. Bethany would be as close to Jerusalem. It would be closer than Worthington is to Dublin. Very close. Matter of fact, if you took a shortcut and went down across the Kidron Valley and up over the up over the Mount of Olives and drop right down the other side. You could get there in a Sabbath day's journey. That's not far. So Bethany is close enough to Jerusalem that the resurrection of Lazarus has caused a stir, and the people and the enemies of the Lord, the leaders of the government, the Jewish people, have passed out a death order on Jesus' head. But Jesus goes to Bethany, and he has this marvelous experience with Lazarus, and of course Martha served. Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. That would be a perfume, an oily, smelly, delicious perfume. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would, in the next day or two, betray Jesus, he says, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Notice, Jesus is on trial again. Only this time it's not in Simon's house. This time it's in Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. And this time it's not a Pharisee who's attacking Jesus, but rather it's one of his own disciples, one of the 12. Judas Iscariot attacks Jesus' worth by attacking Mary's gift. Just like Simon in the first anointing would hide behind the skirts of the sinful woman to make it appear that he had no need for forgiveness, Judas hides behind the skirts of Mary in order to justify his hidden secret sin. And that's spelled out for us in the next verse. He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the money box. He used to take what was put in it. The thing I want you to notice tonight is that Judas was one of the 12. Earlier, several months before this experience, Judas had stood with the Lord Jesus Christ and had received a commission from him. And Judas had gone out, the Bible tells us clearly, had gone out as one of the 12, had gone out and had performed miracles. He had preached and teached. Evil spirits had been subject to the authority that the Lord Jesus vested in him. He'd experienced the powers of the kingdom to come. He had had a privileged position. Judas had been there in all the councils when Jesus had explained the secrets of the kingdom of God. He'd been privy to all that information. But the parables that led Peter, James, and John to deeper understanding led Judas to hardness of heart. You see, Judas's agenda doesn't match Jesus's agenda. Judas's agenda, his expectations, are political. He is a member of a very active political group who are determined to take whatever action is necessary to throw off the yoke of Rome. So he's following the Lord Jesus Christ not for his own personal salvation. He's not following the Lord Jesus Christ to be servant to the Lord in order to bear the message of the gospel to others. Judas is in this for political gain. Judas would be a conservative. He would be a member of the John Birch Society in our country. He believes that saving the state, rescuing the state, he believes that whatever's necessary to set the Jewish people free is a legitimate political and therefore a religious service. Notice also, he's a socialist. He wants to take care of the poor. He wants to do that directly, immediately. He'd like to solve the social problems of his day. And those social problems, in his mind, are far more important than the spiritual mission and the message about salvation from sin and the redemption and regeneration of man's hearts and spirit. Judas is a socialist. Notice also, he's a thief. He's a thief. He justifies his personal lack of morality, I'm sure, on the basis of his political agenda. And so he's been pilfering from the bag, from the box, from the treasury, that sum of money that was given to Jesus and his followers. Much of it, we read in Luke's account, much of it was given from women who followed the Lord Jesus and who ministered to his needs, who supplied the resources so that he would be free from workaday burdens and free to travel, to minister, and to reach those people who needed to hear the gospel of his grace and love. Judas was a thief. The same sun that melts butter hardens clay. The same parables that Jesus expounded to the disciples that Judas heard, those same parables about the mystery of the kingdom of God, hardened Judas's heart. He was not prepared to surrender his agenda. He was not prepared to surrender his purposes to the goals and purposes and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sad, isn't it? It ought to remind us, these two dinner experiences ought to remind us that being exposed to truth, having Bibles, being able to read, does not necessarily guarantee we will grow spiritually. Jesus was forever saying, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And what happened through this process is Judas, to whom much had been given by way of opportunity and privilege and grace, Judas loses it. It seeps away from him, because he has other agendas that he's pursuing. And as a result, he ends up actually betraying the Lord. He is the classic illustration of the person who is given privileged truth, privileged access to truth, but who hardens their heart in order to pursue personal agenda. While Jesus hears Judas's rebuke, Jesus takes it personally. "Let her alone," he says. "She hath kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you have with you always, me you do not have always." At verse 7, "She hath kept this for the day of my burial." What a tribute to Mary. What a tribute. This woman's heart was so tender toward the Lord. Earlier, you see her sitting at the Lord's feet while her sister Martha is busy with the household chores. Be careful when you read that passage. A casual reading would have you think that Martha was the housewife and Mary was the lazy sister. And that's not what Luke tells us at all. Luke uses a fascinating word. He says that Mary also sat at Jesus' feet. Luke wants us to understand that Mary was not lazy, but Mary prioritized her responsibilities in order to appropriate time to sit at Jesus' feet, to give her full and devoted attention to him, to draw from his words. I'm sure that if we had watched this, we would have said that Mary was in love with Jesus. And she was, deeply in love with him. Later, when Lazarus got sick, Jesus comes, Martha meets him, Martha then rushes to Mary. When Jesus meets Martha, Martha discusses theology. Pick that up. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now he'll be raised in the resurrection." Jesus says, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Do you believe this? That's Martha. Martha's into theology. She then goes and gets Mary, and when Jesus meets Mary, Mary says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She breaks into tears, and Jesus wept. See, this woman, Mary, had an angle on things. She had discovered, she had uncovered the identity of Jesus, and she had cultivated that relationship with him to the place where her faith was quite deep. And she was willing to trust him and willing to receive from him the things that he said without countering it. So when Jesus talked about the necessity for his death, Mary believed him. And she is probably the first New Testament disciple of Jesus who believed him, took him at face value and believed him, and adjusted her life, adjusted her agenda to meet Jesus' agenda. Just the opposite of Judas. When Jesus talked about having to go to Jerusalem and being betrayed by the Jews and being crucified by the Romans and after 3 days being raised from the dead, Mary believed that. Fascinating. Martha fixes a meal. Mary fixes perfume. Now, both of them love him. Both of them are deeply thankful for the gift that he had given in the demonstration of who he was in raising Lazarus, their brother, from the grave. There was no doubt in Martha's mind that Jesus was God, no doubt in Mary's mind that Jesus was God. But Mary had perceived Jesus' agenda, had accepted the fact that it involved his death, and so when she brought this offering to the Lord, she offers it, as the text says, she hath kept this for the day of my burial. Kept, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Does that sound familiar? To keep it holy. The word kept here means to observe. It means that she had anticipated this experience. She had prepared for it. It was a big deal for Mary. It was something that she had planned to do, and she had planned to do it intentionally. Isn't it wonderful, brothers and sisters, that Jesus knows our motives? Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that whenever you do anything for him sincerely, he reads the motives, he looks beyond the outward act, reads the heart, sees the heart, and in this case, he defends her heart. And when Judas tries to secularize this most tender, precious moment, when he tries to put a value on her devotion, on her faith, on the expression of her confidence in Jesus Christ and her acceptance of his impending death. I mean, that's a tremendous statement of faith. Let me put that in contrast for you. This is 6 days before the Passover. Okay? 5 days later, Jesus is sitting in the upper room with all 12 of the disciples, and he said, hey, I'm leaving you. What did they say? You're going to what? Why are you going to do that? These are the 12 who had walked with him, who had most intimately been with him, who had heard him repeatedly say, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by the Jews into the hands of the Gentiles. They are going to crucify me. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Repeatedly, he had said that. And on the eve, on the very eve of the evening when it's about to take place, the disciples are still, duh. 6 days before that, Mary had the picture. Now, she may not have known that it would concur with Passover. Perhaps she did. Perhaps her faith was astute enough that she could perceive that the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb every year was a fitting portrayal of the crucifixion of the Lamb of God, whose blood would take away all the sins for all who believe in him. Perhaps she had put that together in her mind. I don't know. Text doesn't say. But Jesus tells us that this act of blessing him through pouring this very costly, this very, very costly, this lavish gift of pouring this very costly ornament on his feet in an act of anointing and dedicating and an act of appreciation and love and consecration, in an act of surrender, in an act of saying, I accept God's plan for your life and its implication for my life. See, Judas wants to take the money and do something social. Mary wants to take the money and do something devotional. See the contrast? See the contrast? These two suppers, one out here, some would put it as much as a year and a half before the other. I'm talking about the supper in the Pharisee's house where the woman who was a notorious sinner came, wept, anointed Jesus' feet in Simon's house, and was criticized. I'm talking about that experience. And the experience where Martha and Mary, with their resurrected brother Lazarus, have this supper for Jesus are like bookends in our Lord's ministry. One takes place early on, and in it, you can see the seething distrust and almost hatred of Jesus on behalf of the Simons, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. In the other, you can see the gross and absolute rejection of Jesus' claims to be Messiah and Lord, even by one of the selected 12. That would be the story of Jesus' life. Two women who by faith express devotion and love and appreciation, affection, sacrifice, obedience to him. Two people who watched, who for various reasons hated the one who received the affection and discarded, and tried even to disqualify the gift that was given, one by Mary, the other by the unnamed sinful woman. There's a fascinating passage that follows in verse 9. Then a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Anyone who wants to make the case that the Jews were crucifying Jesus in ignorance, or that they rejected Jesus because there was lack of evidence, needs to wrestle with that verse. Here was a citizen of Bethany living within a Sabbath day's journey of Jerusalem, who was living, walking, breathing testimony to a miracle of resurrection. And when the enemies of Jesus finally settled on their plot to kill him, they also plotted to take Lazarus as well, because they couldn't let the evidence stand. Mary is right. Judas is wrong. Judas, you know, went from this table chagrined. He went to the Sanhedrin within the next day or two and bartered with them and sold the life of Jesus into the hands of the Sanhedrin, promised them that he would deliver this one Jesus into their stewardship. I think the best commentary on that comes from those who see in Judas's action an effort to force the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas's logic probably went something like this. I've seen the leper cleansed. I know Jesus can do it. I've eaten the free meal. I know he can do that. I've seen blind eyes healed. I know he can do that. Matter of fact, this is the third time now that I know of that Judas has seen someone come back from the other side. This is the third resurrection that Jesus Christ has performed. Judas's logic probably was, I know that he fits the Old Testament prophecies. That much I know. So I'm going to force his hand. I'm going to put Jesus in a place where he has to do what I want him to do. And that's why when Jesus was delivered into the hands of these people, Judas, you remember, was grieved. He went back to the high priest and he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And you know the rest of the story. They rejected his return money, and Judas went out and hanged himself. See, the point I'm trying to illustrate for you is that Judas was exposed to the mysteries of the kingdom of God through the parables. Instead of them giving him greater light, he twisted them and attempted to use them for his own purposes and his own agenda. And in doing so, he came to the place where the light within him, the light within Judas, was so dull, so dim, so small, that in order to make Jesus king and force him into bringing the kingdom, he would betray him into the hands of his enemies. Isn't that sad? In that you see the outworking of the principle. Through the parables, Jesus said, those that have will receive more. Mary received more. The woman who was forgiven received more. Those that don't have, those that do not have a commitment to Christ, to his agenda, they're going to lose even what they have. So Judas moves to empty. Mary moves to full using the same octane, using the same truth from the same miracles. So my word tonight to you is when you read the parables, don't think of them as cute little stories. Don't be satisfied to just read the surface and think, my, that's interesting. I mean, a guy goes out to sow seed. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, there are four kinds of soil. How fascinating. Isn't that interesting? Very interesting. Oh, an enemy comes along and sows some tares. That's interesting. My goodness. And there's going to be a harvest, and there's going to be angels, and there's going to be all of those bad things, and the tares are going to be thrown. My, what an interesting story. Don't think that. When you come to a parable from the lips of Jesus, stop. And ask yourself, in this simple picture, what are the dynamics that are operating in this picture that Jesus intends to lead me into a deeper experience of the truth of the kingdom of God? And then embrace that truth. Some of those truths are not fun. Some of those truths are very, very harsh. Some of them are very difficult, like the very thing I just illustrated. That is, that this age we're living in is going to result in global catastrophe. There's a day out there in the future when Jesus himself, through the angels, are going to harvest the world. And at that moment in time, everybody living on the earth will be separated into two camps. And if you're in the wrong camp, it's curtains. Fascinating. Though, so that means that you and I need to accept that truth and to let that determine and let that guide our theology.